Dear congregation, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be considering verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. If you're following along on the pew Bibles, you could find our passage this morning on page 1014. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, as the Apostle Peter says, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word of God which is preached to you this morning. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ coming down through the preaching of His word. And so let us ask the Lord that He would give us grace this morning to cultivate that word within our hearts by the means of the Spirit for greater worship and devotion to Him. Let's pray. Indeed, Jesus, You are a friend of sinners. You have befriended us, Lord. As John says, it's not that we loved You, but that You first loved us. We thank You, Father, that You drew us in. We thank You that we have been connected to Your Son through faith. And even that faith, Father, was the result of a covenant that You made with Your Son and the Spirit before time began to redeem us. Father, help us to make that personal this morning. Help us to step away from the large mass of the redeemed as a group and see it as personally for us. For me, You sent Your Son to die for me. You sent Your Son to die for every child of God in this place. And I pray, Father, that fervency would be had in our hearts through Your Spirit to make much of Your Son this morning. Help Your servant to unpack Your word in clarity, with precision, and may Your Spirit join with this word and give us enlightened eyes. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, the American poet and author Mark Twain once said, the two most important days in your life is the day that you're born and the day when you find out why. And I often hear people say, you know, I was born to do this, or I was born to do that. Runners say that they were born to run. Artists say they were born to create. But in all of those cases, there's always a gap, right? There's always a gap between the moment you are physically born and the moment, sometime in the future, when the coin drops and the light goes off and you realize, ah, this is what I was made for. But with the spiritual birth of which we read of this morning, there is no gap between your spiritual birth and what your purpose in life is. From the moment you are conceived from the Spirit on high, the Lord implants within your heart and within your being and within your fiber, if you will, that you are here to glorify God. Your purpose is clear. And that generic purpose, if you will, is further explained in the Word of God and further communicated to you by the Spirit of God in a plethora of different ways in which you are to glorify God. And one of the ways in which we glorify God, of which we see in our text this morning, is that we love the brethren. You were born to love God's people. And so this morning, I would call you to consider this simple idea. The nature of your birth defines the contours of your love and the permanence of your hope. Let me say that again. The nature of your birth, your spiritual birth, it defines the contours of your love and the permanence of your hope. And we're going to consider this idea this morning under three headings. And the first one is this. We have a unique birth with a unique purpose. And we're speaking, of course, as Peter indicates in verse 23, of the new birth. God has caused us to be born again. He mentioned this earlier in verses 3 and 4. But here in verses 23 or 22 and 23, I want to draw your attention to one idea that Peter gives from two different perspectives. In verses 22 and 23, we have something of a sandwich, okay? And I hate to use the analogy of a sandwich to explain God's word, especially coming up on the lunch hour when many of you are probably already thinking about what kind of sandwich or whatever you're going to have. But I find it to be a helpful pedagogical tool to unpack what Peter is doing here. I want you to think of a sandwich. And in verse 22, that top piece of bread, Peter is talking about your conversion, how you came to God. But he does it, if you look at verse 22 very carefully, from man's perspective. He says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. He uses what's called a perfect active participle. A perfect meaning it's something that happened sometime in the past with ongoing consequences, but it's active because he's focusing on what you did. You purified yourself by your obedience to the truth. And of course, Peter is invoking, if you will, Old Testament cultic categories when the old covenant person of God would come before the priest and they were defiled, they were filthy, they were guilty. And they offered the sacrifice, and that sacrifice, when it was slain, served as a symbol to move them from a state of filthiness and guilt to a state of grace and innocence. And so also, Peter is taking this analogy and referring to us coming to the Lord by our obedience to the truth. Now, the truth here, very simply, is the message of the gospel. And yes, we obeyed the message of the gospel when it called us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't see any problem with Peter expressing this idea of coming to the Lord from our perspective, because he's going to balance it out with that bottom piece of the bread in just a minute. But this first top piece of the bread is describing your conversion from man's perspective. And then right afterwards, you see the meat. And what he says is, it's a command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And now we're going to that bottom piece of bread. Notice the first word in verse 23, since. So he's giving, again, a reason for why you are to love the brethren earnestly from a pure heart. And this is that bottom piece of bread. And now look at what he does. Since you have been born again. There's another participle. It's also in the perfect tense, past tense with ongoing consequences. But now we see it not in the active, but in the what? The passive. You have been born again. Something has been done to you. God has enacted or put life into you by making you new through the Spirit. And he is not talking about your physical birth. So he says, not with perishable seed, but by the imperishable word of God. And so this sandwich highlights us coming to God, both from our perspective, our obedience to the gospel, and then in verse 23, from God's perspective, by making us new. Now, why do I highlight that? Perhaps a better question would be, why does Peter focus on both here? Because you can go throughout the New Testament, and sometimes you'll see authors focusing on man's perspective, what he must do, obey the gospel, believe, repent and believe. Other times you'll see New Testament authors focusing on kind of the background, what's going on in the heart, God changing the heart. But here Peter focuses on both. And I believe the reason why is because, listen very carefully, the model that he gives us for how we are saved, God's working on us and our response to it, becomes the model for our loving. And that's why the meat of this little sandwich analogy is the command to love earnestly from a pure heart. Because on the one hand, it's something that's in us to do. It's not unnatural. I want you to think about that for a second. Does it ever strike you as weird when you find a command that says love this or love that? There's almost some weirdness in it, because on the surface of it, you think, well, loving is something that I either love or I don't. I'll give you an example. I loathe, that's the strongest word I can think of, I loathe tomatoes. Unless it's ketchup, salsa, or pizza sauce, I cannot stand tomatoes. Now, my wife, when we first got married, she thought she could use her wifey powers to convert me to tomatoes. And so she would prepare these dishes with this nice oil drizzled on the top, or some herbs and spices, or maybe she'd fry it to make it appealing. But to no avail. Her wifey powers could not overcome my disdain for tomatoes. And the reason why is because it's just not in me to love tomatoes. I don't care who you are or what you do, you're not going to convert me. But see, Peter, when he tells us to love, he's not telling us to do something that isn't already in us. Look at the tail end of verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Look at that word. For. That is a word of purpose. You have purified yourselves by obedience to the truth. This is conversion. For a brotherly love. In other words, God has made you to be a lover of the brethren. So that's God's perspective. He has put it in you. In fact, the Word of God says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, the love of God has been poured out into your hearts by the Spirit of God whom He has given us. That is a strong statement, is it not? That God's love is in your heart. God's love not only for Himself, but God's love for the brethren is in your heart. And as a new creation in Christ, it's something that in some sense, from God's perspective, is in us. So that when God calls us through the Apostle Peter to love the brethren, He is calling us to do something that we naturally and inherently are. We love the brethren. But at the same time, there's man's perspective. And the fact of the matter is, even though it's natural for us through the new birth to love the brethren, it still takes work, does it not? Now, before we go on to unpack a little bit more what this love is, we need to talk about what worldly love is. So I'm going to consider, secondly, we have a unique love for a unique people. We have a unique love for a unique people. Our love does not look like the world's love. When you think of the world's love, what do you think of? You think of pithy sayings that go something like this. Love is letting somebody do whatever they want as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. Well, the fact of the matter is, A, that's incredibly ambiguous. Who defines what hurt is? See, when you have no standard of defining what love is, nor do you have a standard for defining what hurt is. But what's another way that our culture thinks about love? Our culture puts a primacy on emotions and sentimentality, does it not? And this is no surprise because in the Western world, the moment we let go of a standard of objective truth and authority is the moment that that standard of authority went to the subject. And the moment that standard of authority went to the subject, it surprises me not in the least that now feelings and emotions of the individual are that which drives the contour, shape, and definition of love. But we do not have such a definition of love. And you see this definition in movies, in books, in sitcoms, whereas the emotional sympathy of music starts to fire up. You'll hear somebody say something like, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. And I'm just thinking to myself, that's the worst thing in the world that you could do. Because our hearts, in all their wickedness, are the things that got us into this mess in the first place. Was it not Adam and Eve who, despite the fact that God had poured out His love for them and putting them in the garden and saying, all these trees are for you. I'm expressing my love for you, Adam and Eve, by giving these things. My creative power has given you these lush trees with fruit and vegetables and all these wonderful things. And yet, they decided in their own hearts to believe the subtlety of the serpent over the Word of God. And that pattern perpetuates itself today, where people assume that what they want and what's in their heart, by the fact that it's in their heart, ipso facto makes it right. And so they choose to follow their hearts. But it's this definition of love that has corrupted man from the beginning. And it was this definition of love, this world's definition of love, that condemned mankind and his posterity. And it was this definition of love that precipitated the true love of God in sending His Son to the world to die for sinful people. So what is true love? What is true love? Love is not letting people follow their own heart, since Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices in the what? The truth. Love rejoices in the truth. So pure love seeks to point people to the truth. Whether or not that offends them in the moment is beside the point. Of course, we don't want to offend people. Of course, we don't want to be blockheads. But at the same time, if we see our brother or sister, even a neighbor, running off a cliff. It is love that tries to pull them back and say, do not do this. So I want you to notice three things about the Christian's unique love. First off, as Peter says, he says in the tail end of verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Our love is earnest. This carries the idea of straining and striving. And this is where, again, the model of the sandwich that we talked about of conversion that Peter gave us is apt. Because in verse 23, God's perspective, but verse 22, man's got to do something. He's got to obey the truth. And when it comes to that as a model for love, yes, the love that I have for you is in my heart. But at the same time, I've got to cultivate it. I've got to work on it. It doesn't come easy. It takes work and it takes practice. And this is why God has placed you in this thing called the local church. The local church is a microcosm of the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, love is going to be perfected. Everything that people have a vague notion of what love truly is will be crystallized in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be perfected without stain or blemish. And while that new heavens and new earth remains in the eschatological in the future, it shoots its rays into the now time in the microcosm of the local church. And it is here in this incubator of divine love that we are to practice and flesh out, oftentimes through trial and error, right? What true love is. So the church is the place where we learn to overlook transgressions and show mercy and forgiveness. And it's in those occasions when we cannot overlook something because it is so grievous that by love we approach our brothers and sisters who have offended us and strive for reconciliation. It is in the church, dear congregation, where we, through love, carry one another's burdens. And do you know what that means? What does it mean to carry one another's burdens? That means to carry one another's pains and sorrows and difficult experiences. And to learn how to orient them within the context of a Christian worldview. And to learn how to tease out hope from those burdens, recognizing that God is sovereign and back of all of them. And that God, in His Son Jesus Christ, intends the best for us. That's what it means to carry one another's burdens. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you know of some of the burdens of your brothers and sisters here in this congregation? Do you know what they're struggling with? I know many of you do. Many of you do a phenomenal job in carrying the burdens of one another. But let me just exhort you in this way. You can't carry the burdens of one another in the church if you don't know what those burdens are. And you can't know what those burdens are in your brothers and sisters' lives if you do not pursue them. This is why we make so much of life together here at Grace Covenant Church. This is why we plug things like home group, because we want to give you concentrated venues where you could get together with the people of God and learn the art and craft of carrying one another's burdens, because all of it is underwritten by what? By love. So true love doesn't wait around for emotions to love somebody, nor does it try to manufacture emotions. And this is where, in a biblical worldview, we need to have the horse before the cart and not the other way around. Oftentimes, emotions are pulled by doing what is right. And Peter gives us a duty. Yes, it is a duty to love our brothers and sisters. And oftentimes, we don't always want to love our brothers and sisters, right? We want to come to church. We want to do our thing. We want to go home. We want to be left alone. Some introverts think more that way. There are extroverts who think the entirely opposite way. They're the ones that close the doors here on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights because they just want to be around people. But the fact of the matter is, the emotions are not always going to be there. And what we need to do, as C.S. Lewis says, is we need to just do it. We need to act as if we love, and then we will find a great secret, that the emotions will presently come. The emotions are the cart that is pulled by the duty of love. And as we love one another, we will find that those emotions and that likability, if you will come. Sometimes it may happen immediately. Sometimes it may take 6 months. Sometimes it may take 10 years. But this is the place to practice our loves. So our love is earnest, but secondly, our love is sincere. Peter says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Sincere love is a love, listen very carefully, without expectation of reciprocation. Sincere love is a pure love, a sincere love without expectation of reciprocation. What does reciprocation mean? It means I scratch your back, and you better believe that you're going to scratch my back. And if you don't scratch my back, I'm going to be offended. But this is not sincere love. This is not the model that Jesus gave in pouring himself out as a servant seeking only to serve. When we love someone by some act of charity or service with an expectation that they pay us back, you know what we're really striving for? We're striving for that recognition and appreciation on the part of that person. That's really what we're striving for. What chapter is deemed the love chapter in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 13, right? And if any of you have a King Jimmy, okay, instead of the word love, you know what they use? Charity. What is the idea of charity? The idea of charity, I mean, you think at Christmas time you go to a soup kitchen, you get put in 4 hours, or maybe you take some of your used clothes to some who are less fortunate. But in your acts of charity, you don't expect to knock on the door next week and there's that less fortunate person and they've got a thank you card for you. Okay? Or they're like, here's $100. Thank you for what you gave me. They don't have $100. That's the whole point. So the idea of charity is not expecting reciprocation. And let me tell you something, dear saints. If in ministry what is driving your love is an expectation of reciprocation, I'm no prophet, but I'm going to tell you, you are going to face burnout very quickly. You will face burnout because you don't have a sincere love. It's a tainted love. It's something that wants something back. But Paul says he pours himself out as a drink offering over and over and over. And his recompense is that God be glorified. His recompense is that God recognize it and that God be made much of by that act. And you know what? There's something incredibly energizing about that. There's a reason why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? Some people think that's just something that came around, you know, by the spirit of Christmas, okay? But it's something that actually comes out of the Bible. It's not connected to Christmas at all. And what it's talking about is how brethren serve one another. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So our love is earnest. Our love is sincere. But thirdly, under this point, our love is pure. The early Christians were known for their idiosyncratic theology in the first century. In fact, they were slandered for it. You know that the early Christians were thought to be atheists, incestuous, and cannibals? Like, how in the world did that happen? Well, Christians only believed and confessed one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in the context of a polytheistic society, a society that believed in many gods, the notion that you would believe in only one God was basically atheism. So they thought that Christians were atheists. They also thought that Christians were incestuous. Because they would have their love feast with only whom? The brothers and the sisters. Love feast is the first century version of communion that we share today. It is an enclosed garden, a fenced-in occasion. And so the Romans would hear, oh, the Christians have their love feast with their brothers and sisters. They must be incestuous. And finally, they were slandered as being cannibals. You could probably imagine why. Because in taking communion, they ate the body and drank the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans had no desire to try to inquire into the theology of the Christians to see if what they were saying is true. They simply slandered them. But there was one thing for which they never slandered the Christians. You know what that thing was? It was how they loved one another. In fact, one author, a Roman author, is quoted as saying, "See how they love one another, for Romans are animated by mutual hatred. But oh, how Christians are ready even to die for one another, while Romans will sooner put to death." Remember that hymn? They will know we are Christians by our what? By our love. Love, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, it trumps everything else. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, or to put it another way, a robust theology leads to a robust love for the brethren. This is why Paul said that if you do not have love, you do not have anything. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You can quote large blocks of Scripture. You can have internalized large sections of Calvin's Institutes. You could have all the theological jargon memorized in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and Portuguese just for good measure, and it will accomplish nothing if you do not have love. And there was a wonderful story of this in the 3rd century. In the 3rd century, there was a pagan actor, and by God's grace, he got converted. And the theater at that time was about as debased as it is in Hollywood today, perhaps even more. So he realized that he had to quit his job. He could no longer be an actor. The theater sometimes purposely turned boys into homosexuals so that they could better play the roles of women on stage. And so he just said, you know, I can't do this anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm a new creation. I have a new purpose in life. So I'm going to quit my job. And he had an idea. He said, I think what I'll do is I'll start my own acting school. And I will teach non-Christians drama from a Christian perspective. It seemed like a good idea. But he just thought, you know what, I better go to my elders, I better go to my church, and just run it past them because no man is an island. I want to make sure that the saints can balance me out if I'm missing something. So he went to his leaders, and his leaders told him that if acting was an immoral profession, this was the 3rd century, then it would be wrong to train others in it. Nevertheless, it was such a novel question that the leaders in that church decided to call upon the wisdom of Cyprian of Carthage. He was a famous church father. And they asked him his thoughts on the matter, and Cyprian got back to him. And he told them that a profession unfit for a Christian to practice was also a profession unfit for him to teach, even if it was his sole means of support. But the story doesn't end there. Because Cyprian also told the leaders in that local church, they're like, this man doesn't have a job. And it is our job as Christians to take care of our people, just as we do the widows and the orphans and those who are less fortunate. So your church is now responsible to take care of this man. You are to give him food. You are to give him clothing. If any of you have little jobs, give them to him until he can get on his feet. And guess what? If your congregation is too small and you can't do it, you send him over to our congregation and we will take care of all his needs. Cyprian had never met this man. He didn't know him from Adam. But you know what he did know? That he was a Christian. And you know what else he knew? That the Lord had put in his heart to love the brethren despite anything else. And so he loved the brethren. What a beautiful picture of loving the brethren even when it turns into something that is challenging. When it's hard on your checkbook. When it's hard on your daily routine. When it's hard on the patterns of your life. When it infringes upon your ease as a citizen in this country. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. And the church is ground zero for practicing our love. If the church is the microcosm of heaven, then it is the place where we learn to love through trial and error. And our love is shaped and fashioned by the Word of the living God. The Word of God comes to us Sunday in and Sunday out. And throughout the week, as you dig into it privately, to shape and rebuke our cold loves, to rebuke our hypocritical loves and the absence of our loves. The Word of God is central in giving the definition of love and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and countless saints throughout church history for what love looks like. And this is why Peter in verses 24 and 25 spends so much time on the Word of God. So remember that Peter was writing to exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor who were experiencing intense persecution because of their faith. And in the midst of that persecution, no doubt, they asked themselves if adherence to Christ was really worth it, if their sincere love for the brethren was really worth it, given the persecution of the unbelieving world. Perhaps it was just easier to fall in, with the rest of the world. And instead of looking out for others, just look out for myself. Perhaps they were tempted to say, if you can't beat them, join them. And Peter knew that as a good pastor. And so in verses 24 and 25, after he has exhorted them to love the brethren, he answers that doubt with a reminder of the permanence of the Word of God. It abides forever. And this is the Word of God, he was telling these saints in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. This is the Word of God which has given you new birth and as a consequence, purpose in your life. This is who you are. You have been made to love. You have been made to hang on to the abiding permanence of the Word of God and the eternity that it has given you. So to answer your question, yes, it's worth it. So consider finally, number three, we have a unique eternity through the living and abiding Word of God. We have a unique eternity through the living and abiding Word of God. Our natural birth gave us mortality, but the supernatural birth from heaven above gives us immortality. Verses 24 and 25, he starts with four. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Flesh here, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, 6 and 7, speaks of man, and the glory of flesh is all his earthly accomplishments. In other words, he's trying to say, man is glorious. God has made him to be glorious. He has put his image upon him, and he is meant to have dominion. But here's the thing. There is a shelf life to these men. There is a shelf life to humanity. They will spring up in the spring with beautiful, luscious, green blades of grass, and the flower will be luxurious, but after a season, sometimes even after a few days, that grass has withered. It is brown, it is dead, and it is lifeless. This is the state of man. Man has a finite existence, but the Word of God that makes you new, the Word of God that shapes the warp and woof of who you are as a Christian, it abides forever, and therefore your eternity will be forever. Now, do you really believe that? Do you believe that all your accomplishments and all your possessions and all your beauty and intellect will gain for you not one iota of eternity with God? All of it is fleeting. It'll come to a withering end. The man in his pomp has tried for many generations to discount this Bible. Man in his pomp and in his arrogance has sought to show that just as the grass withers, so the message of the Bible withers and is no longer relevant. I could tell you numerous accounts of modernist biblical scholars and just secularists that have tried to discount the Bible, but I'll give you two. There were numerous scholars, even today, that say that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing wasn't even developed in the time of Moses. And yet archaeologists have unearthed a library of literature in Ebla, Ugarit, and Mari, and numerous other places that dates back 1,500 years before Moses even existed. Writing was in existence before Moses came, and certainly when he came around, there is no problem for us to believe that he wrote the Bible. Likewise, scholars, even today, have doubted that King David even existed. You say, well, he wasn't a real king. He was just made up. It was myth. But in the 19th century, a Tel Dan inscription was unearthed, and it was a list of peoples that the king of Syria had defeated. And in one of those inscriptions, it said the word Beit Dawid in the Hebrew, which means House of David. The historicity of David was confirmed. And what we saw in both these cases is that the Word of God is true, and every man who seeks to impugn its veracity is a liar. So the Word of God lasts forever. God will not and does not become overwhelmed by cultural pressures of what is deemed politically correct and loving, and consequently say, I'm sorry, I was a little bit hard on homosexuality or on the sanctity of marriage and sex and the family. So I'm just going to walk back my comments. I'm going to retract some of those things that I said. No, the Lord doesn't do that because before he gave revelation to man, he didn't do a statistical analysis to see if it would be appropriate to give this revelation in a politically controlled climate before he gave the revelation. He just gave it. He foresaw every objection that would come against the Word of God, every objection that would come against the church, and nonetheless, he has spoken. God will not retract, and neither should the church of God. And I just want to say, dear congregation, time is coming, and that time has already begun, when the culture is calling upon us to retract the things that we hold true in this Bible. They're calling on us to soften our message. They're calling on us, if we're going to be accepted by them, to step back and to toe the line for culture. And I just hope that you're ready for it. Do you have such a love for the divinely inspired message of God that you're ready even to die for it? You have such a love for God that you're willing to take up your cross and follow Him. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He doesn't say, sanctify the church by the culture's acceptance of their message. He doesn't say, sanctify them by their efforts to be nice. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word is that which will endure. So let me just give two bits of application now that we've looked at this message to love the brethren. Our love comes out of our new birth. On the one hand, when we think of God's perspective, it's in us. On the other hand, it's something that we have to cultivate. And all of that, our love for the brethren and our hope for the future is based on the permanence and abiding nature of the Word of God. Let me just speak first to the youth this morning. I just want to say to you, youth, whether you're a year old or whether you're 18 years old, as the author to the Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You have your whole life before you, and I urge you to take caution with it. You've been given the most precious thing that a child in the context of a family can be given, and that is exposure to the Word of God. You've been given and are being given a Christian worldview. I hope that your parents are pouring into you and exerting on your consciences the necessity to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to tell you right now, maybe some of you don't see it. Maybe you see it as boring. Maybe you see it as just a drag. But I'm going to tell you right now, there's going to come a day when the light's going to go off and you're going to realize how precious an inheritance I have been given, that I have had exposure to the Word of God. Because the world is going to come at you with everything it possibly has, and it's going to try to take that pearl of great price out of your heart and substitute for it empty promises of the world. Promises of sex, promises of fulfillment, drugs, alcohol, ambition, greed, pride. But all of those calls are calls to the shores of the sirens, and only there is destruction and ruin. So I encourage you, in the days of your youth, don't see what your parents are doing as obnoxious. What your parents are giving you is the most precious thing that parents could give to any of their children, and that is the Word of God, which contains the words that could lead to your salvation. But then secondly, let me address some comments to parents this morning. Parents, you are rightly concerned that your children get a good education. You're rightly concerned that they get wisdom and learn how to live as adults in this big, bad world. You're rightly concerned that they get into a good college, that they have proper etiquette, that they use their napkin when they eat, and that they don't eat too quickly. You're rightly concerned that they marry the right person. And all of these things are exceedingly good and exceedingly noble. But in all your preparation of your children for the rest of their life, remember that one day, they will stand before the Creator after the flesh of their body has withered and the flower of their life has faded away, and they will have to answer for what they have said to the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you giving them preparation for eternity? Are you saturating them in the enduring and abiding Word of God which will save their souls? Dear parents, for the sake of your children, give them not only the Word of God, but give them the habits and the skills and the customs necessary to make much of the Word of God. Why do you think that we make such a big deal here at Grace Covenant Church about the means of grace? Are we cultish? Are we going overboard by saying, expose your kids to the Word, expose yourself to the Word, saturate yourself with the Word of God? The more opportunities and venues that you get in exposure to the Word of God, the higher the likelihood is that you will be regenerate, and the higher the likelihood is that you will be sanctified. Call us crazy, but we genuinely believe that what happens beyond the withering of the flesh of man is so exceedingly important to your souls that we would risk our reputations for being zealots if it means that you think twice about starving your children or yourselves from the Word of God. Sometimes we say, I'll do it later. I'll do it later. When? You have maybe 18 years with your children? Maybe? Maybe if they decide to stick around a few more years, you have more. But you have 18 years to prepare them for the world. And what you give them is going to last into their adulthood. And the primacy and pattern and their esteem for the Word of God in this life is going to be caught by you. So how shall you send them out into the world? I beg you, by the mercies of Christ, saturate your children with the Word of God so that that Word of God might have as many opportunities to regenerate their hearts as it possibly can. So does the nature of your love match the nature of your birth? Is it imperishable? Is it eternal? Is it abiding? Christ gave everything to ensure that you would possess this imperishable, undefiled, and unfading gift of eternity. He said, sanctify them by the truth, that your word is truth. He believed the word so much and with so much passion that he took upon himself the anguish of death. He was shut up in the grave for 3 days and he was raised over death, hell, and the grave for our salvation by God the Father and raised to his right hand. And all of his efforts will result in an unfading, imperishable gift of heaven for you this morning if you turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would do that this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we confess to you that our love is weak. We confess to you, Father, that we need help in this. We also thank you for the times in which our love has been strong. And even now, I thank you in this congregation that there are so many here that seek to love your brethren with a pure love, a sincere love, an earnest love. And I pray that you would continue to give them energy and efforts and desires to do so. And that all of our love, Lord, for your people would be for your glory, not for ourselves. And Father, I pray if there be any unconverted here this morning that you would save them by your Spirit. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.